Can we turn to this other one now, Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. The 34th Psalm. Now, this psalm is associated in the superscription that appears above it with the period of David's life in which he was in flight from King Saul and in exile at the court of Achish, king of Gath. Abimelech means the father of the king and is probably a title. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We read that story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. You recall how David feigned madness in order that he might deceive Achish, king of Gath, whom he did not trust. And so he was able to avoid difficult and embarrassing situations. Now, some scholars think that this superscription is all wrong, and that such a wonderful song of praise, as Psalm 34 undoubtedly is, could scarcely be the fruit of what they call a rather discreditable episode in David's history. But you know, if we recall some of the daring escapades of the last war, which on the face of them raise similar moral issues, we begin perhaps to see things in a different perspective and realize that this psalm could indeed have sprung from the sense of divine deliverance and the consciousness of the hand of divine providence protecting and guiding to in a desperate situation. And we're going to take it as such today without further ado. There are three sections in the psalm. The first three verses constitute the first, then verses 4 to 10, and then verses 11 to 22. And in the first three verses, you have a vow of praise in which David calls upon others to unite. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Here you have David's heart welling up in grateful praise to the Lord for his recent mercy and deliverance. And it's a glad and spontaneous outburst from a heart glowing with a sense of the goodness of God. And notice he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, this is not mere extravagance of language due to the fact that he's experienced at that particular time the Lord's mighty deliverance. There's something meditative here about it. David has suddenly realized, if you like, in this particular deliverance, that the tender mercy of God has been watching over him all the time. It has merely become visible in this particular situation. But it was there even when he wasn't conscious of it. And so he feels able to praise and bless the Lord at all times. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him. He's there all the time. You're not conscious necessarily of his being there, but he's there all the time. Now that's the point here, and that's what makes David say, I will bless the Lord at all times. There's never a moment of the day when this is not true, that the tender mercy of God is overshadowing those that put their trust in him. One of our hymns says, when in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man. And when you begin to think of the countless unknown deliverances of God that we're not even conscious of,
the dangers that he guards us from day by day, that we never know about, then we begin to realize that we need to be praising him at all times. Now you see, this is true even when distresses come. For as Paul teaches us, all things work together for good to them that love God. And when a man is able to rejoice like this, it gladdens the heart of the humble and encourages them. The word humble has been translated here as afflicted, and if this is a true translation, then it illuminates this verse. Those passing through difficult times need this assurance that David can give us today, that the angel of the Lord is there. You know that hymn which says, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame. There are times when we don't think God is there, when it seems as if God is very far away, and when everything seems to be going wrong. Now that's the very point at which we need an encouragement like this, to remind us that he's there all the time, and at his given moment, when he sees best, he will manifest his arm in delivering us and lifting us from our time of need into the light and peace of his presence. And David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's the expression, as I say, of a heart conscious of the goodness of God. But notice what he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now you see, this bears witness to a very profound spiritual truth, that the best blessings of God can be known and shared only in fellowship, not alone. Christianity is not a solitary religion. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are able to comprehend with all saints the length and breadth and depth and height of redeeming love. You can't comprehend it on your own. You can't go away into a secret place and know the deepest things about God. You can only know them in fellowship with the people of God. Now this is something that doesn't in the least contradict what our Lord said on another occasion and in another sense about prayer. When thou prayest, go into the closet and shut the door. That stands. There is a place for that, a necessary place. But the fact is that it is in fellowship with God's people that we know the deepest and greatest raptures. That's why heaven is represented in the book of Revelation as a crowded place. Not the kind of crowds that will jade our spirits, but the kind of crowd we'll want to be in. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, praising God together. We know that, you see, is one of the greatest and best blessings of assembling ourselves together. This is why we mustn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because there are insights into the Word of God that we can get only in the fellowship of God's people. And that applies just as much to the minister as to those who are listening to him. There are insights given by God only when it's for the fellowship. This is very wonderful. It is this that David bears witness to here. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Someone has put it this way, taking our inheritance and going off on our own to enjoy it is not sonship, but prodigalism. And it's the sick animal, not the healthy, that leaves the flock and goes off on its own. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
I think we've had an experience of that this very morning in the singing of that psalm. That was more than mere hearty singing. The Spirit of God was there, blessing people in it. The lift of the Spirit was there, made you want to shout hallelujah. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now the second section, verses 4 to 10, tells us the reason for the psalmist's rejoicing. And verses 4 to 7 give us two pairs of verses in which the same fact of divine deliverance is first related in reference to David's personal experience and then generalized for all the servants of the Lord. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he helped me and delivered me from all my fears. Then the generalized statement, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Same experience for them. Then in verse 6, this poor man, David, cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his distresses. And then the generalized statement in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encompass round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And what David is saying here is something like this. What has happened to me is, after all, what always happens to those who trust in the Lord, and always will happen. This, he means to say, is not an isolated happening. What has happened to me in my experience of deliverance from God is something that can happen to all who put their trust in God, as I put my trust in him. That's the point. And so these two verses, verses 4 and 6, refer to David's experience, and verses 5 and 7 refer to the experience applied to everybody. It's the same kind of expansive idea as in verses 1 to 3. Where the psalmist wants others to join in with him in his magnifying and exalting the Lord. Now, the personal experience of David is expressed in words of beautiful simplicity. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. What a testimony. So simple. A little child could understand it. It's almost all words of one syllable. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man, verse 6, cried. The Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. And a man who can speak like that has something to praise God about. At all times. Now notice in verse 5, it's not even a cry to the Lord, but a look. They looked unto him. I cried, said David, but you only have to look to the Lord and this will happen to you as well. An upward look is answered by the mercy of God. They were lightened. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shone toward them. And in his light, we see light. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And in verse 7 it's even more striking. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that trust and fear him. One of the commentators thinks that there may be a reference here to Jacob's experience at Bethel, made use of when David was in the cave of Adullam. It may well be that David, surrounded by his enemies, turned his thoughts to the Word of God, and looking for comfort, found this wonderful word in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, where Jacob, pursued by his brother, alone, footsore and weary, saw the heavens opened and the heavenly traffic ministering to him.
And it may well be that that's how the assurance of this came to David, through the word. Don't you see? This is what the word is for. To take the scriptures and say, this happened to David, it can happen to me. I can well imagine that David had the scriptures with him in the cave of Adullam, reading, perhaps despondently, crying to the Lord. This is maybe how he cried. Oh God, say something to me from your word that will comfort me in this extremity. And God brought him to that passage about Jacob. And the cave of Adullam was blazing with the light of angels' wings in no time at all. You see, that's how we must treat the word. The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him. Here is a story that, it seems to me, illustrates this verse perfectly. It's a story from the experience of the China Inland Mission. And it tells of two missionaries who had gone some distance from their station to collect some money sent to a bank there on their behalf and in their name. And night overtook them before they could reach home. And so, committing themselves to God, they lay down to sleep on the lonely hillside, and they finished their journey next morning and got back safely to the camp. Some weeks later, a man who came to the hospital for treatment stared at the missionary and said, I've seen you before. No, replied the missionary, I don't think we've met. Oh yes, we have, said the man. You were sleeping on a hillside a few weeks back. Several of us saw you at the bank and followed you, intending to rob you when it was dark, but we didn't dare because of the soldiers. Soldiers, the missionary laughed. There were no soldiers with us, my friend. We were alone. The bandit was adamant. There were. We counted them. There were 16 and they had swords. The missionary humored the man and dismissed it as a hallucination. After he had told the incident while on furlough, a friend asked, what date was it that you camped on the hillside? The missionary found the date in his diary, and his questioner checked the date in his own diary. That night, his friend said, we had our weekly prayer meeting. Your name was brought forward for prayer. And, he added, there were 16 of us in the meeting that night. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, swords and all, for protection. Now, in verses 8 to 10, we have an appeal, an exhortation on the basis of the experience of verses 4 to 7. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Alexander McLaren adds this comment, the depth of a man's religion may be roughly, but on the whole fairly, tested by his irrepressible impulse to bring other men to the fountain from which he has drunk. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is how it was with me, he said. Oh, taste for yourself. Prove this God yourself. This is the kind of God he is. Prove it, oh, taste and see. Now notice two things in this wonderful verse. To taste is the same as to trust. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You can interchange these words. To taste is the same as to trust. And the second thing is this. You taste first and you see afterwards. Faith in this sense is
akin to a leap in the dark. You trust yourself to this God, and then you prove him faithful. But the point is that you trust him on the basis of what you have heard about him in his word and from those who have already experienced the wonder of his saving and keeping power. You put your trust in him on the basis of what you have heard. Faith cometh by hearing, you see. It's always the same. Faith cometh by hearing. You believe the testimony concerning him in the scriptures and in the experience of others. And on that ground, you commit yourself to him. You put him to the test. And you find him so much more than ever you could have hoped. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. You see, tasting and seeing, fearing the Lord, seeking the Lord, these are interchangeable terms. In a marvelously rich vein of description, we're told what it means to come to the Lord. And then the third and last part of the psalm, from verse 11 to the end, is purely didactic. David is teaching. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and so on to the end. It's a sermon from David on the text, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Or on the verse, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, there are two major lessons here. The first is this. David is teaching the fear of the Lord, that is to say, the gospel of salvation and blessedness, on the basis of having himself experienced its power in his own life. David reckons that he's in a position to teach others the gospel, because he has tasted its power in his own life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Now, in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 10, David speaks true things, truly, about God. And so in the second half, he's able to apply that. He has experienced the grace of God, and so he's in a position to proclaim it. Now, that's still the only authentic gospel preaching. Men who are sure of God, men who have something to say, something worth saying, and who can say it plainly and unequivocally. You see, if the outsider doesn't listen to the church's message, could it not be that the church is not really gripped by that message itself? I wonder if that is one large part of the explanation why outsiders don't listen to the church's message. If the church's message gripped the church's life, and if a new experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the church, a new Pentecost, then perhaps people outside would be brought up abruptly and made to say, what is this thing that is gripping these men? You see? Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Our hearts need to be wrought upon afresh by the Spirit of God. And our lips need to be touched afresh with holy fire, that we might speak worthily of Christ to those around us in such a way that they'll be obliged to listen and to hear, and that there will be those who will say, yes, I will taste too on the basis of what you've told me. Come, see a man, said the woman of Samaria, that told me all that ever I did. And she was so obviously gripped by this new thing that all her former associates came and listened to this Savior. That's the pattern. And the second is this. The very next passage in 1 Samuel, after the passage referred to in the superscription of this psalm, is the story of the gathering of the men at the cave of Adullam. Could we look back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and see the force of this? 1 Samuel 21. At verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? That's the reference in the superscription of the psalm, when David changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now look what comes next. Chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David began to teach these 400 men the fear of the Lord. Come, ye children, he says, ye sons, as the literal translation has it, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now you see, it's the natural thing to assume that that nondescript band of men, that motley crew who gathered in the cave of Adullam, were the object of his teaching. They were the children or the sons to whom he makes reference in the psalm. And if ever a band of men needed strict discipline and shaping and fashioning into a band of true followers, that band of men in the cave of Adullam did. All the broken riffraff flocked to David, the discontented, all the broken riffraff, the motley crew of men. And David must have looked around them and said, well, what a bunch. But he set to, and he taught them the fear of the Lord. And I would ask you to think for a moment in closing of that beautiful story we had with the children, the water of the well of Bethlehem. For among these 400 men, and perhaps among the roughest and most discontented of them all, were these three who became the mighty men. There you have the finished product, men and women, of David's teaching. That was what they were. That's what he made them. Come, ye children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's the end product of David's influence over them. Men who dared life itself out of loyalty and love for their king. That's what the story of the water of the well of Bethlehem has to proclaim to us. That when the fear of the Lord is instilled into men, that is to say, the doctrines of the Word of God, then they can be fashioned
anew and built up in character and caliber to be men, M-E-N with capital letters, men of strength and power, men of heroic cast, licked into shape by the teaching of the Word. This is a great encouragement for a preacher, this psalm, to see what David was able to do, not by his personality, but by the ministry of the Word among his men. And he transformed them from that motley crew into a well-trained, well-disciplined, loyal army, whose men, every one of them, would have been prepared to do as these three did: break through the ranks of the enemy and brave any kind of danger for love of their master and their leader. Come, ye children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The time has gone and we haven't any more opportunity to look at the precise nature of the teaching, but it stresses quite simply the absolute distinction between good and evil. That's what he stressed. The ruthlessness with which God deals with evil, the tenderness with which he ministers to those who are really intent upon doing his will. David made men of them through the ministry of the mighty Word of God. Take home that story. Ask yourself, has the Word of God made me this kind of person yet? And lest you should be too discouraged if you say to yourself, oh, I'm nothing like that, just you look back to the cave of Adullam, where you once were and what you once were, when the Word of God began to handle you. And as you see the difference, take courage and press on. And with David, magnify the Lord and exalt his name. Amen. May God bless his word to us all.